Some of you sitting here this morning will remember smallpox. Some of you were born after it was eradicated. It was an infectious disease that's actually unique to human beings. Throughout history, smallpox has been responsible for various debilitating physical conditions like blindness, deformity, and, of course, death. Ultimately, it was officially declared eradicated in 1979 by the WHO, the World Health Organization, and that's a wonderful blessing, if you think about it, from modern science that God has provided for us, the eradication of smallpox. Because I don't think many of us, even those who remember it, can fathom how devastating it was until you hear the numbers. And think about what it was like to live at different points in history before smallpox was eradicated. In the 1700s in Europe, smallpox killed 400,000 people a year. 20 to 60% of adults and 80% of children who contracted smallpox died. So it had a 20 to 60% rate of lethality rate for adults and 80% of children who contracted smallpox died. In the 20th century, it's been estimated that smallpox was responsible for the deaths of 300 to 500 million people in the 20th century alone. I think we have better statistics and data probably from the 20th century. Even as recent as 1967, the World Health Organization estimated that in that year alone, 1967, 15 million people contracted smallpox and 2 million died. 1967. At the same time, smallpox is unique in that to this day, as far as I know, a little research that I could do, I'm not a scientist or a scientific historian, it's the only human infectious disease, though, that has been completely eradicated and gotten rid of completely. If you think about it, the reason I bring that up, sometimes in the Bible, sin is spoken of in those same sorts of terms as a disease or a virus like smallpox. Except unlike smallpox, the mortality rate of sin, apart from Christ, is 100%. 100% of people who have sin in their lives, apart from Christ, die and are condemned to hell because of it. Paul talks about sin as being, there's all sorts of different metaphors. One of them is leaven, or yeast, right? That how a little bit of sin will permeate and spread like leaven in a lump of dough. And like a disease that takes control of your body and won't let go, Jesus talks about sin as a slave master. Right? Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And that's why the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is so powerful and transformative and glorious. I mean, think about this. For thousands of years, God's people have been looking forward to this great cosmic event of the inbreaking of God's kingdom. Through all the Old Testament, sacrificing animals, animal after animal after animal to atone for sin. Bloodletting after bloodletting. Through the God or means or, method of reconciliation and atonement in the temple, the people of God were searching and looking and looking and searching and always searching for the one who could finally and ultimately redeem them from their sins and eradicate it. And then finally, salvation comes in the person of Jesus Christ. We talk about the resurrection, I think, sometimes as if it's no big deal. I don't feel offended if you are with that, but let me explain. On the one hand, perhaps it's because it's so foundational to our faith and critical to our hope as believers in Christ, which is a good thing, all right, to have that assurance. But on the other hand, we may not quite understand the power and the glory of Jesus' resurrection because maybe just because we don't understand it in its proper context. Today, we're going to try to put Jesus' resurrection from the dead in its proper context as we look to Mark's gospel. Right now, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 16, the first 8 verses. But before we read, let me just mention one thing about the ending of Mark's gospel here. You may have noticed that there are more verses probably in your Bible that continue on from verse 9 and following. However, you also note that most translations probably have a footnote there at the bottom. It says something like, Later manuscripts, or maybe it's abbreviated, MSS, later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. Or some of the earlier manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20, something like that. So in keeping with Mark's original intent to end his gospel account at verse 8, that's what we're going to do this morning. If you want to know more about that, you can talk to me later about it. In fact, maybe I'll put something in the email this week on Wednesday. So look for that. I'll try to explain why that is and what's going on here with it. It's called textual criticism. I won't get too much detail, but so we're going to end it there where I think Mark intended to end it, and most scholars do, at the end of verse 8. So that being said, let me just catch you up a little bit of where we've been so far up until this point in Mark chapter 8. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Jesus was crucified. Jesus died and was buried. And now there are some women who were present at Jesus' crucifixion. They watched him die. They were present for his burial. They watched Joseph of Arimathea wrap up Jesus' body and take it to be entombed. And then having waited through the Jewish Sabbath, the last day of the week, we encounter these same women now as they go to anoint Jesus' body. So look there, if you would, at Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just as an aside, as we were reading this, I was thinking, you know, I was actually arguing with my wife, or maybe I was trying to defend. I wanted to name our daughter, Lydia, Salome. Because, I mean, she's from the root Shalom, peace, you know, that sort of thing. And all she could think of was, you know who, there's another Salome in the Bible. Do you remember who it is? It's the woman who danced for Herod's, or for John the Baptist's head, right? So she's like, we are not naming our daughter Salome, because that's all people are going to think of. I'm like, she was at the tomb. She's one of these women there. Couldn't get through. So Lydia's a good name. That's it. We stuck with that. But anyway, concerning this passage, I want you to see if you can put yourself in the context or in the shoes, the sandals, whatever, of these women, if you can. They watch Jesus die. Pilate confirms through this Roman centurion, yes, indeed, Jesus is dead. They watch Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' body, his lifeless and limp dead body, wrap this body in a linen cloth, place the body in a hewn rock, right, in the tomb. And then he seals the tomb with this huge stone. And faced with that kind of evidence, it's hard to blame these women for their misunderstanding. They were mistaken when they first arrived at the tomb. You see, they didn't go to the tomb that day to see if he had been raised from the dead. No, they were going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' dead body. And the reason they want to anoint Jesus' dead body, because his body had not been preserved in any way or embalmed. It was merely wrapped in this linen cloth. And so in an effort to counter the effects of decay, maybe cover up the smell of that, they're going there to anoint Jesus' body. Now that's important because it tells us that they in no way were thinking that he might have risen from the dead at this point. But unbeknownst to these three women, as they make their way to the tomb, it was in fact a new day. And that's the first new thing I want us to see here this morning. It was a new day. The scriptures tell us in a very clear time marker here, something that's unusual for Mark's gospel. Sometimes he's a little bit more general in his marking of time sometimes. But here he's very specific in verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So it's about sunrise on the first day of the week. They had waited for the Jewish Sabbath to be over. Technically, it was over the night before when the sun went down, but that's probably not the best time to be going, you know, making your way to the tomb. But as good and faithful observers of the law, they couldn't go until the morning of the day of the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath of the Jewish Sabbath, what we call Sunday. And what's happening here is Mark is indicating and helping us to see that up until this point in history, God had commanded that the last day of the week, the seventh day, is to be kept holy as a Sabbath rest. And the reason for that was so that people could remember that God had what he had done in creation, how he had created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. But it was also to remember how God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, something we're going to look at next week, actually, in the book of Exodus. But what these women don't realize yet, what Mark is indicating for us, is that the day of Jesus' resurrection, this first day of the week, is the new Sabbath. This is the transition day, if you will. The new day of rest, of worship, and celebration for God's people. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Day on the first day of the week and not the last, as in the Old Covenant, because it's the day that Jesus rose again from the dead. So each and every Sunday, each and every Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection. It ought to be a remembering. As Hebrews 4 tells us, this is the time in which we ought to be deliberately entering into that rest that Christ has entered into and purchased for us. As the rest of the New Testament bears out, as we see in the early church, Christians gathered on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, what we call Sunday, to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the day that he rose again from the dead, because it's a new day in the history of God's people. The sun had risen on a new day, the day that would reset the calendar and the worship of God's people from that time forward. That brings us to the second new thing I want you to see in this passage this morning. The women came looking for a dead body, but instead they are rewarded with a new revelation. Look at verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. They see an angel, and so they're amazed. They're taken aback. They're surprised. And who wouldn't be, right? Of course they're surprised. And so then they hear this glorious new good news, this revelation. Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Now, there have been various different ways, scientifically, typically, how people have tried to explain the resurrection as not a miracle, right? Some have posited that it was actually Jesus was in a coma, right? And so he was revived in the cool of the tomb. I'm no doctor, but that seems a bit of a stretch, right? Especially on account of the fact that Jesus' death had been confirmed by so many people along the way, and none of them had a vested interest in saying that well, he's actually not dead. Then there are those who have posited that his body was stolen, perhaps. But that won't wash either, because in Matthew's gospel we learn that guards were placed on Jesus' tomb to prevent this very thing from happening, because the Roman government was afraid that that might actually happen. Lastly, others have tried to say that the story of Jesus' resurrection, as recorded in the gospels, and then attested by many witnesses, was a fabrication of the later church. Just a made-up story to help validate the Christian faith. But if you think about that, if you were going to make this up, you would not write it this way, right? And one of the clearest things you would not do is have three women show up at the tomb as giving primary evidence that he had indeed resurrected and risen from the dead. Because in first century Palestine, women couldn't even testify in a court of law, right? And so if I was writing this, right, as a fabrication, you would make it sound a little bit differently. In order to make it sound more viable. For these and other reasons, Jesus' resurrection, as described in the scriptures, is cold hard fact. The words of the angel, he has risen, he is not here have echoed down through centuries as a glorious declaration of Christ's victory over the grave. And as the Apostle Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter that describes what is the resurrection and the essential nature of Christ's resurrection. You know, he talks about it as like the linchpin of our faith. He says, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is vain and our faith is in vain also. If the resurrection did not happen, then there's no point of going on, really. There's no hope. You see, there are at least two implications when we consider Jesus' victory over death and his resurrection. The ramifications are seemingly endless, but for the sake of simplicity and hopefully for clarity, we can probably boil them down to two. There's personal ramifications and there's cosmic ramifications. They're connected, but I think it helps to think about those as two separate things, personal and cosmic. So first, think about the cosmic implications that flow from this new revelation of the angel to these women. Jesus has risen. The people who lived before that day, they lived in a world in which that we do not know, a world in which Satan had much more freedom than he does today. But if you remember, Jesus declared that he saw Satan fall like lightning, and that a god of this age, the devil, is being bound in his first coming, in Jesus' incarnation and his earthly ministry. The day of the resurrection, you see, is the first day of the last days. The age to come, which God's people have been looking forward to, had begun. Some of you may remember, this is a little bit later than smallpox, in the 80s, it's not a disease, it's a book by Frank Peretti called This Present Darkness. Some of you may remember that or seen it or read it. I see some people nodding. It's about the present spiritual warfare against demons. But you know, I really wish somebody would write a book, sort of in the vein of C.S. Lewis's That Hideous Strength, about how the Bible tells us that Satan has been bound. I mean, that's the New Testament teaching on what has happened to Satan at Jesus' first coming. And he can no longer deceive the nations. How in Christ, through the power of the resurrection, God has made his people to be saints in light. How God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Instead of Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness, it would be called This Present Light. And I think that would be actually a much more biblical book to read. This Present Light. You see, not only was Satan defeated in the death and resurrection of Christ, but so was the world. If you remember, in his earthly ministry, Jesus declared that, yes, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. What did Jesus say? For I have overcome the world. And everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith in the risen Christ. John tells us in his first epistle that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, all those things that are sort of draw us away from contemplating and thinking about who we are in Christ, all those things are passing away. And when the risen and victorious Christ returns, he will bring with him the new heavens and new earth. You see, the Bible actually speaks of three enemies in particular of God's people. The first enemy is Satan, right? He was defeated and bound in Christ's death and resurrection. The second enemy, the world, and the sin-saturated futility of this life, right, was overcome in Jesus' death and resurrection as well. And the third enemy is ourselves, or our own sinful nature. That was redeemed through union with Christ in his death and resurrection. You see, when the Bible talks about Jesus' resurrection from the dead as being the first fruits of those who are in Christ, we even sang that, if you noticed in that song, Alleluia, Alleluia, earlier, He the first fruits. The implication is that the harvest, or the ingathering of God's people, began at Jesus' victorious resurrection from the grave. And this is why also, when you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 20, and it talks about the first resurrection, the second death, and all these things, you're like, what is going on? It's actually not that complicated. It's talking about all those who die in the Lord, those who have trusted in Christ and then entered into his presence. These have partaken of the first resurrection. And they reign with Christ. Blessed and holy is the one has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him. And that leads us to the cosmic implications. We've been talking about the personal. Again, I said they're connected, so they kind of flow into each other. And we've already mentioned some of the personal implications. But back in our text in Mark 16, notice, after the angel tells the women that Jesus has risen, look at how very personal. That's kind of a cosmic thing. Jesus has risen. He's not here. And then it gets very personal. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So the message of the angel is that Jesus, right? The message is from Jesus, right? And he wants his disciples to know that the reason for his resurrection is not solely cosmic. It is that. Jesus' resurrection, right, sets the world and the devil on their head and changes everything about us as sinners, right? But he wants the disciples, and especially Peter, to know that he rose again from the dead for them. Now, it might seem a little bit unusual. Why does he single out Peter, right? But go tell his disciples and Peter. But remember what just happened. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, this is just 4 days ago at this point in the story, right? Before the rooster crowed twice, just as Jesus predicted, Peter denied that he knew Jesus. In fact, 3 times he denied. He swore an oath, "I do not know this man." I want you to think about if you've ever been in that place that Peter was, probably on that first Sunday. You think maybe, I've denied Jesus, I've lived for myself, I've betrayed my Savior. My sin and my shame is so great, there's no way that God could ever forgive me or take me back. I imagine Peter on that first resurrection morning, which he didn't know about at this point, did not even get out of bed. I mean, think about it. Perhaps he was trying to figure out what to do with his life. Maybe I'll just go back to the fishing boats. Now, we can't know for sure, but I can't imagine that he felt very good about anything on that day. You know, everything's done for. There's no hope for me. That's Peter at this point. And that's why the angel's words, "But go, tell the disciples and Peter," are so powerful. I mean, can you imagine the look on Peter's face when these women come back and they tell him, "We saw an angel. And the angel said, Jesus has risen. He wasn't there. And he said he's going to go meet us in Galilee, just like he told us to. Oh, and Peter, he mentioned you by name." Now, I think, perhaps Peter might have been a little bit skeptical at first, when he heard that. But can you imagine that news? Could it be true? Could Jesus really have risen the dead? Could he be offering me forgiveness? Could he really be offering me another chance to be his disciple? But that message isn't just for Peter. Because of the way that it's recorded in Scripture, the way that it is, this message is a reminder for you and for me. The resurrected Christ calls you by name. "I died and rose again from the dead for you." You may have thought that there was no hope. You may have thought that all was lost. But he is risen and he promises to meet you as he said he would. Look at verse 8 in our text. This is the last verse of the passage we read this morning. "They," that is these three women, "went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." When the women first entered the tomb, remember how they were described back in the beginning of this passage, these 8 verses? They were amazed. Now, as they leave the tomb, having been confronted with this glorious news that Jesus had risen from the dead, along with the message for Jesus' disciples and Peter, they're completely overwhelmed. Verse 8 actually uses 3 words to describe their emotional state at this point. First, trembling and astonishment have overcome them. Now, the fact that these women were trembling after receiving such news from the angel is no real surprise. I mean, who wouldn't be trembling and shaking when you meet an angel? Probably all of us. The second word, astonishment, though, that's an interesting word. In other parts of Scripture, the word is translated as trance. Like when Peter and Paul have visions from God, they kind of enter into this like trance-like state or something. These women are beside themselves. They're ecstatic. They're unable to speak. They're trembling and they're kind of dumbfounded. In fact, the third word that is used to describe their emotional state is exactly what the Bible tells us. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I think it's fascinating that Mark ends his gospel here with this fear that had overcome these women. If you think about it, this is usually what happens in the Bible when people are confronted and witness the power of God and that power of God in breaking into this world. It's the same emotional response that the disciples had when Jesus calmed the wind and the sea. Remember what they said? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? When the Gerasene people saw Jesus cast out a legion of demons from this demon-possessed man and cast them into the swine, the herd of swine, they became frightened, the scripture tells us. When Jesus healed the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, do you remember what it said? She was filled with fear and trembling. Isaiah, right, falls down in fear in Isaiah chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 1, John actually says when he's confronted with the angel, he falls down as a dead man, right? When Jesus walked across the water to his disciples, they were terrified. Trembling, astonishment, and fear, they're all legitimate, even expected emotional responses when God does a powerful work. So please don't miss that. Because this glorious new reality and promises that were true for these women and the disciples are also just as true for us today. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have never been confronted with these glorious promises that Jesus makes, even through the angel here at this point, the fact that all you need to do is pray and ask for His forgiveness, knowing that He'll forgive you and grant you eternal and abundant life, then you need to hear this morning. Jesus won. He was victorious. You know, that's the good news that Isaiah tells us, right? To help, you know, that passage that says how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You know what the good news is in Isaiah that he brings? Our God reigns. Our God reigns because He won. When Christ rose up from the grave, He conquered Satan and the world. And yes, even our own sin and the punishment and power of sin in our lives for you. And all you need to do is accept that. By grace, it is given. I remember, and you've probably heard this before, it's probably pretty common, but I first heard it in the previous church where I pastored in Georgia. There was an older man who defined grace this way as an acronym. Perhaps you've heard it. God's riches at Christ's expense. Right? God's rich, and that's actually a wonderful way to think about the terms of the gospel. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the good news of the gospel. He paid for your salvation with His very life for you, and all you need to do is receive it. But let me also speak to those here who already are followers of Christ. Unfortunately, I think I run into more and more what I would call people, Christians, believers, who are living their lives as defeated Christians. That is, believers in Christ, those who have by faith been united to Him and in His death and resurrection, who still live like smallpox is running rampant, who still live like Jesus did not rise again from the dead, who still live like He did not conquer sin and death and the devil and everything and this world. Now, there's a few simple tests that you can apply to yourself if you want to see if you fall into this category of what I'm calling the defeated Christian. It's very simple. So see if any of these things describe you. Even though you've repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Christ and know that your sins have been forgiven, you're plagued by the guilt of those past sins. Now, I'm not talking about present sins that you feel guilty for that you're still struggling and warring against. That's natural. And that's to be expected because the battle continues, right, in this life. What I'm talking about is these sins that perhaps you've struggled with in the past, but through repentance and the power of the resurrected Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you've come to understand them as forgiven and they're in your past. And God doesn't remember them anymore and neither should you. Or how about this? Even though the Bible tells you that In Christ, you're a new creation. In Christ, you've been set free from slavery to sin. You still don't believe that anything you could ever do could be acceptable to God in His sight. I've heard this, particularly from many Reformed Christians who have a bad understanding of the depravity of man. Who kind of think like, well, as a Christian, because of my sin, God, nothing that I do, God will accept. Which is completely untrue and unbiblical. God accepts your good works through Christ if they're done by faith and from the right motives, right? But because, not because they're perfect, but because of who you are in Christ. Because who you are in a child. We've probably used this illustration before, like when your child does a piece of artwork and it's garbage, right? Sorry. It's not that great, right? But you see they've done a wonderful job and they're trying so hard and you put it up on your fridge, right? And you accept it because they're your child. That's kind of how it is with God. Right, nothing we do is perfect, but because we've been adopted as His children, He accepts those good things that we do for Him. We are actually able to believe Him. And I've got news for you. You will, of course, find it necessary to wage war against the sin in your life. But Christians have already won the victory, or because Christ has won the victory on your behalf when He rose again from the dead. And so what you need to see this morning is that you not only serve a crucified Savior, you serve a crucified and risen Savior. Remember, we were talking about this morning about how smallpox had been eradicated. It used to be a disease that ravaged and killed millions, but now it's completely been eradicated. Well, a defeated Christian lives like a person who still fears that smallpox, even though it's been conquered and done away with. And if that's you, then you might just need to learn to be gripped with this trembling and astonishment and fear again, like those first women. To come to terms with this, the radical nature of what Christ did when He rose again from the dead. There are so many ways that we could apply what we learned here about the suffering and crucifixion and death and resurrection of Christ, but I want you to take you to a place in the New Testament where we find a very pointed way that God applies all this to you and to me. And so, as we prepare to close and kind of think about this, of how we live in the light of Christ's resurrection and all that He's done, may I ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to conclude here in Philippians chapter 2. Now, we're going to read a passage that you might be familiar with, but again, I think we need to be reminded of these things. And we also need to be reminded of the application that the Apostle Paul makes here that we often skip over or don't continue on to read. Because it's directly related to these women and how they responded on that first day. Look at Philippians chapter 2. This is a beautiful kind of poetic explanation, description of how the Son of God became man. Okay, so look at Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a wonderful summary of the incarnation and the work of the Son of God. But look now at the application that the Apostle Paul makes of Christ's atoning work and His resurrection. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't point out all the second person pronouns you see in here are plural. So actually that would be work out all y'all salvation. Would be second person plural possessive in Southern, right? So He's talking to the church as a people, and the Holy Spirit is, and God is at work in you. And so because God is at work in you, you should be fearing and trembling. And when you understand then what the crucified risen Christ has done in the past and how presently He's powerfully working and willing for His good pleasure in the church, there's only one really appropriate response, and that's fear and trembling. It's fear and trembling to think about my life with this body of people is wrapped up in the life of God and my risen Savior. I mean, that ought to cause you to fear and tremble. Tremble and fear. Fear and tremble because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and in whom God is reconciling the world to Himself, this same Jesus Christ is in His people. He is in you. It is a fearful and wonderful thing. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray.